As we go through the Holy Days every year, it's very reassuring from my mind to just continually remember the rich meaning that God has in those days. We can look at what's happened in the past. We can see what God is doing with His church in the present. And we can see the purpose that He has in mind for them in the future. And I believe that God keeps us in that mindset by commanding us to keep those days year after year, not just to remember what He is doing for us, but, as I mentioned, what will be done especially in the future for all of mankind, His plan of salvation that we understand in those days. But many in Christianity look upon the events of the week of what we just passed, the timing of Christ's crucifixion, and they'll find certain meaning in what was done, and yet in the next breath they will negate much of that meaning by dismissing the fulfillment of the holy days that God gave ancient Israel. Consequently, by dismissing those days, they also lose a context of what's being taught in the New Testament. In setting aside, for example, of Christ's crucifixion, the 3 days and three nights, I always find it very interesting that Christ only gave one proof when He was asked to prove His messiahship. He only gave one statement, and that was that He would be in the grave 3 days and three nights. Not inclusive, 3 days. 3 days and three nights. And by dismissing that, then, they also miss a number of other things. And I'm not talking what they add to it. What God has already explained in His plan that they begin to lose. One of those things is the wave sheaf offering. That's all but forgotten in mainstream Christianity. But even in the Church of God, oftentimes we can forget about it because it comes and goes so quickly, we don't always even acknowledge it during the days of unleavened bread. And you may not even know what that is. So today we're going to review it. We're going to review the wave sheaf. We're going to look at its connection to the days of unleavened bread and why it's important to remember it. Please turn with me to Leviticus 23. Let's go back to the instruction God gave to Israel in the holy days. And let's look at what He has to say about this as well. The wave sheaf was an offering. It was a grain offering. And it was to be done in the spring. And the priest was to present what we would call the early grain. And in this part of the world, we don't have this. But in Israel, you could. In more temperate climates, in the fall, you could harvest. You could plow the field, you could plant, and you could let it sit over the winter. As the ground cooled, as the days shortened, it would lay dormant. And in the spring, as things warmed up again, as the rains were finished, you'd have a crop that would start to grow. And by the time of the spring holy days, then, you would have a harvest of that early grain. So Leviticus 23 and verse 9 says, "The Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, When you come into the land which I give you and reap of its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the offering of first fruits to your harvest to the priests. He shall wave the sheaf before the Eternal to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath the priest should wave it." The day after the Sabbath is the thought connected back up through verses 4 through 8 when it's talking about the days of unleavened bread. So the Sabbath during unleavened bread. "You shall offer on that day," verse 12, "when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Eternal. It's a grain offering. It shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Eternal for a sweet aroma, and its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in your dwellings." This is a very interesting section here. And most that will read it, that dismiss the holy days then, miss a meaning, a tremendous meaning that's in what God is having Israel do here. We'll get to the specifics as we get more into this. But to just reiterate, this is the morning, to use an old English word, the morrow after the Sabbath. During the days of unleavened bread. It's the weekly Sabbath. So God instructed Israel to begin the spring harvest season by bringing this ephah of fine flour. That equivalent is about 2 quarts of our modern measurements. It was not grain on the stalk. It was a dry measure. So the grain was to be harvested. It was to be beaten fine. It was to be separated from the chaff in the process. It was to be dried out. So verse 13 says that it's fine flour, milled. So if you get a bag of flour at the store, that's fine flour. It's not coarse. It's been ground. Now, the harvest here, the grain that would be harvest would be barley. This is the spring grain harvest. And as I mentioned, it would have been sown before winter. And in the land of Judea, Israel, they normally have what they call the former and the latter rains. And so over the course of the winter, after the Feast of Tabernacles, you would have these rains that would begin. And it would get very cool. And that's why we look at the story, if you will, that mainstream Christianity promotes with Christmas. And we know that that's not even a reasonable thing because of the temperatures. December period is very typically very cold, rainy. And those shepherds wouldn't have been out in the field with their sheep and a number of other things that go with it. So that's kind of the geography and the topography and the climate that's being talked about there. But what he says here in verse 14 is that no grains, nothing from the fields, were to be eaten until this was done. So what? Why? What's the symbolism of this? Why did he mention this? Well, let's go to Matthew 12, verse 40. I mentioned about how mainstream Christianity can set aside the understanding of the proof of the Messiah, that is, the 3 days and three nights. And in doing so, this is one of the elements that's lost, this aspect of the weigh sheaf. Matthew 12 and verse 40. Just to read the thought here, this is his answer when he was asked to give a proof of his messiahship. He says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Why was this proof of Christ's messiahship important when we consider the wave sheaf offering we're talking about? Well, from, again, traditional Christian perspective, a Friday-Sunday crucifixion-resurrection loses this significance. And the reason is because of the timing. They then reject an understanding of the days of unleavened bread that we just observed. So it's divorced. The whole thing is divorced from the context that we read of in Leviticus 23. But when we understand the week that Christ was crucified, was resurrected, we know that he was crucified on a Wednesday, late afternoon. The burial was right before sundown. Counting the 3 days and three nights then put him being resurrected shortly before sundown on Sabbath. And there are a number of connections that are really interesting with that, not just the wave sheaf that we're talking about here, but Christ called himself the Lord of the Sabbath as well. And it's very fitting that he was resurrected on the Sabbath. But the wave sheaf represents the resurrected Christ. What do we understand in the Holy Day plan? We understand God's plan for salvation of all of mankind. Mainstream Christianity, again, loses this connection. They think that this is the only time of salvation. If you're not saved, to use their terminology, in this lifetime, then you are lost forever, condemned to hell. That's not a very fair and loving God, and most people acknowledge that. So consequently, they have to make all sorts of jumps through hoops. And so then it's anybody that's good, and God doesn't really have people go to hell, and it's not necessary when you understand God's plan of salvation. When we look at that grain offering back in Leviticus 23, no other grain was to be harvested before that early grain. So who was the first to be born into the family of God? Jesus Christ, the firstborn of many. After that first grain was harvested, then the other grains could be harvested. After Christ was born into the family of God, now with the Holy Spirit, as we approach Pentecost, we'll talk more about that, now the rest of mankind can be called into his family as well. But even there again, God has a schedule, if you will. It's not everybody at once, because not everybody wants to hear that right now. And rather than throw them away, which God doesn't want to do, he has a way of working that out. Now he's called a few, he'll call the rest later, as we see when we walk through the fall holy days. Let's go next to John chapter 20. It's important to be reminded of what we read there in Matthew 12, because if Christ was not in the grave 3 days and three nights, then he's not the Messiah. If he's not the Messiah, then he cannot be the wave sheaf offering. So John 20, and we will begin in verse 11. This is after the resurrection. The ladies go out to the tomb. They have done so because they hadn't finished preparing the body for burial. And as we understand the timing, Thursday would have been the first day of unleavened bread. Friday would have been a preparation day for the Sabbath. They would have gone to market. It's not like us where we can go to the store quickly. We go in, we find things prepackaged, pre-bottled, whatever, ready-made on the shelves. We buy them, we take them home. We've got blenders and mixers and all kinds of other appliances. We can whip things together and we're done. They bought raw materials. They had to go to the market. They had to negotiate prices. They had to take them home. They had to begin to prepare them. They ran out of time. The Sabbath arrives, and so then they try to finish this Saturday night into Sunday morning. So John 20, verse 11, then we find Mary outside the tomb. She's weeping because when she arrived, the stone was rolled back, and this was no small feat. I believe I went through this here. If not, I'll try to do that at some point. But there was a huge round stone that was rolled in front of the tomb. And the way they locked that was the groove the stone was in was on an incline down. It was not an easy thing to roll that away from the door. It would take several men to roll it up. So she arrives and the tomb is empty. And she looks into the tomb, and then verse 12, she sees two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus should be, had been laying, because he's not there. That's why she's weeping. And they say to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Now, that term woman is not a derogatory term. It sounds like that to our Western ears, but it's not. It's actually an expression of respect. And so she says, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know it was him. She looks outside the tomb. She turns around. You know how that works? Sometimes you feel a presence or you have a thought that somebody's watching you, and you turn around, and this is what she did. And so then Jesus says the same thing. "Why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned to him and said, "Rabboni," which is to say teacher. It's similar to rabbi. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, to my Father." Now, again, remember the timing of what we're talking about here. This is most likely early at twilight, Saturday night. When was the wave sheaf offering given? The morning following the Sabbath. Okay, so that's why he says this. See, this is what can be missed. He says to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." He had not yet returned to be accepted as the wave sheaf offering. The rest of the grain cannot be harvested until that wave sheaf is accepted. This is what he's saying here. "But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending." See, he's not yet done this. "I am ascending to my Father, to your Father, to my God and your God." And so she went and she told them. Now, with that in mind, let's go back to Matthew, but this time to chapter 28. If you have a copy of a harmony, what's called a harmony of the Gospels, there are a number of different versions that are out there. Most of them are very acceptable. A harmony will give a little more insight as to the timing of things, because not all of the writers cover the same thing, not all of them cover it in the same detail, not all of them even put it in the same order. And it's not that it's wrong, it's that we all emphasize and remember things differently, even if we witness the same thing at the same time. But a harmony would be good to have for things such as this. So Matthew 28, verse 9, as they went to tell the disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice. So they came. Now, this is a different time. This is not what we read of in John. That was Saturday evening, what we would call Saturday evening. In the twilight, probably. This is Sunday morning. The reason why we know that is back up at verse 1 of the chapter. And I can come back and explain that. That verse is translated incorrectly, and there's a lot more meaning there. But they went to tell the disciples. Jesus said, rejoice. So they came, they held him. Now remember what he had said earlier, don't cling to me. Why? He had not yet been accepted by the Father. Here they come and they worship him. They hold his feet, and he doesn't say the same thing. He had gone, he had come back. He had been accepted by the Father. And then he says to them, don't be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. So this timing can throw some people off. But it's important to understand the timing. And before we leave this section, then let me go back to verse 1. If we read it just for what it says, now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, came to see the tomb, and then so forth. Most in mainstream will use this as justification that the resurrection took place Sunday morning. But that's not what this says. If you look at the Greek, it says now after the Sabbath. In the Greek, the word is actually plural. It should be after the Sabbaths. Which Sabbaths are we talking about? First day of unleavened bread and the weekly Sabbath. As the first day of the week began to dawn. In most translations, you're going to see the word day in italics. What that indicates is that word has been inserted. It's not in the original language, either Hebrew or Greek, in this case Greek. Because the translators thought it needed elaboration for clarification. If we take that out, it simply says, as the first of the week began to dawn. Which raises a question in my mind. First of what week? But even that's not correct, because the word week is also plural. And it reflects back to Sabbath. You could translate it now after the Sabbaths, as the first of the Sabbaths began to dawn. What are we talking about? What Sabbaths do we count? We count the Sabbath to Pentecost, right? We count the weeks. This is talking about counting, already counting to Pentecost, because you start with this day, the day after the morrow, the Sabbath during unleavened bread. For this year, this would have been last Sunday, a week ago. Because what do you have? What happens if you don't have a Sabbath during the week? What if it falls on one of the holy days? Well, the Sabbath has to be connected to unleavened bread. So it's the Sabbath most connected to unleavened bread. Today is not. We're past unleavened bread. That ended last night at sundown. So it was last Sabbath. Starting then Sunday morning, we start counting. Again, when you dismiss a 3-day and 3-night, these are things that you miss. When you dismiss holy day plan, this is part of what gets missed. So, to go back and reiterate, no other humans could be harvested, as it were, brought into the God family until the wave sheaf offering, Jesus Christ, had been accepted by the Father. As an aside, and this is just the way my mind works, I've often wondered what Christ did from Saturday night until Sunday morning. I don't know. I have no clue. Some will say that he preached to those in hell. We know that that's not the case, because there is no one in hell. He even said, no one has ascended, even during his ministry. David is dead in his tomb. So we know those things don't happen that way. He hadn't ascended to the Father yet. Perhaps he taught the angels. We know in other places it said that they yearn to know God's plan of salvation. They're learning as we learn, which I find a very interesting thing. Maybe he did that. Maybe he reflected. Maybe it was just quiet time. He'd been through a whirlwind of events in the last couple of weeks of his life. He really did not have much time to pause. Maybe he just reflected on what he learned. We know from Hebrews 5:8 it said he learns through obedience, which is also very reassuring that God himself continues to learn. I don't think he was bored. Whatever he did was productive on some level. I think he was also probably very excited, maybe itching for sunrise so he could go back to the Father. Because think about it, while he was in the grave, it was the first time the two of them had ever been separated. And as an aside, reflecting back to the crucifixion, I think that's why he uttered the phrase, referring to the Old Testament, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" I don't read that in terms of forsaking. I read that in terms of him remembering the verse and having an appreciation that he never had before of being separated from the Father. Because when he became our sin, Father had to step away. They were disconnected for the first time ever. So I think he was excited. I think he was excited to know that his sacrifice now afforded that plan of salvation going forward. In reality, he knew it was happening, but now it could most definitely take place. I think he was united, as I said, to be reunited with his Father. So when we look at this wave sheaf offering, it's not just simply a physical act of an agrarian society, as many will dismiss. Well, they were tied to the land, and this is what they did. Much like the Old Testament Passover symbols, the wave sheaf offering points to something very significant. God does not do trivial things. The physical type of that wave sheaf offering was fulfilled with the true wave sheaf, Jesus Christ. The true wave sheaf was accepted by God during the days of unleavened bread, which makes it possible for the giving of the Holy Spirit. Pentecost is very directly tied to us coming out of sin, represented in the days of unleavened bread. I love the way God weaves these things together and the connections that he makes and the symbolism that he uses. Because when we have then God's Holy Spirit, we can have assurance that we can come out of sin. The giving of God's Holy Spirit also allows us to be part of the first fruits. We're part of that wave sheaf in many ways. We're the first of the first fruits. That doesn't mean that we're exalted in any way over anyone else of the rest of mankind. But God could call everyone knowing that not all of them would respond, and then they would lose their opportunity to be in his family. It's actually very merciful that he says, okay, as much as it's going to hurt them, in the meantime, I'll let that be. I can rectify that later. We've touched on this already, but let's go back to Leviticus 23. I just want to reiterate the connection that we have with Pentecost back to unleavened bread. Leviticus 23, and we'll pick up in verse 15, because this is when the instruction regarding what was called the Feast of Weeks in the Old Testament is now given. So Leviticus 23, verse 15, "You shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath," excuse me, "from the day that you brought the wave sheaf offering, seven Sabbaths shall be," excuse me, "completed." Verse 16, "Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Eternal." Verse 17, "You shall bring from your dwellings two wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be a fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Eternal." There's also another interesting thing. I don't know if you picked up on it. Going back to the wave sheaf offering, how is the flour prepared? It's prepared with nothing else but oil. But this offering at Pentecost, what is it prepared with? It's leavened. Okay, which is very interesting. Christ with the Holy Spirit us coming to God still in our sins. We're not excluded because Christ's sacrifice covers those sins, but we were never sin-free. And again, I find these things, it's very easy to read over these things, but they have deep meaning when we stop and ponder them. Jesus' resurrection from the dead, his ascension to God the Father and his throne shows our Savior is no longer dead, but vibrant and alive and working with God's people. Let's go to Romans 5. While you're doing so, I'm going to ask you a question I want you to just chew on for a second. Are we saved by Christ's death or his life? Many would answer his death, because his death covers... She's answering, and I'm thinking she's trying to tell me something. Because that's usually the hint. Most will say we're saved by his death, because his death covers our sin. But even if that was the case, then what moves us forward? It is the case. I'm not excluding it. So, Romans 5, verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. We pictured that in Passover. We magnify that in the days of unleavened bread. We remember that going forward through the other holy days. Verse 7. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then now, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Having much more than been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. He has to live in us. The death paid for the sin, but that's not the end of the process. That's another thing that mainstream Christianity misses. Most will say, Christ finished it for me. And he doesn't. He can't do for us what we're not a part of. So we're saved by his life, through whom we have now received the reconciliation to the Father. That wave sheaf is accepted. Now the rest of the harvest can be accepted as well. By way of reference, you can write down Colossians 3, verse 4, where it says it slightly differently, that Christ is our life. Again, we represent that in our baptism. We acknowledge that we cannot give ourselves eternal life. We surrender our life to Christ so we can have eternal life. There's so much that we could cover here, and I probably have too many notes, so I'm trying to think off the top of my head here what I can eliminate. So let's go next to 1 Corinthians 15. It's obvious, I believe, to everyone here that the Passover season, that is, Passover and unleavened bread, includes both the life and the death of Jesus Christ, elements of him fulfilling so many things on our behalf. So 1 Corinthians 15 and in verse 20, we read this, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Paul was specifically addressing those who had died, explaining the resurrection. I should say resurrections. We know that then we will be part of that in due time as well. That we're reconciled, we're justified before the Father by Jesus' death, as we read earlier, then we're saved by his life. That is, him living in us. Let's look at John chapter 12 next. There's also other analogies that we could point to, not to confuse things very much, but there's a great analogy that we're going to read here in terms of a seed. When a seed is planted, what has to happen to that seed for it to produce? John 12, verse 24. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. If you want to do an interesting exercise, just next time sweet corn comes into season, before you boil it or whatever you're going to do to prepare it, count up the number of kernels on that cob. OK, okay, and then magnify that out. That many number of kernels, magnify that out to the stalks and how many ears would be on it, how many kernels would be on those ears, and see how it grows exponentially. One seed that you plant and how it would magnify. Unless Christ died, they could not do the harvest. He could not reap a greater harvest. This is why I believe Christ said that for the joy set before him, no one's going to face their death knowing they're going to die, especially an awful death like he died, with joy, unless there's something bigger that's down the road. If we go to chapter 17 here of John, we'll read a couple of verses. John 17, verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. This is the true Lord's Prayer. This was the prayer he was given the night before he was crucified. Verse 2. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. So again, he came, he fulfilled these things so that you and I could have eternal life. And not just us, all that will follow in the plan of salvation. Moving down to verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, those disciples that were with him that evening, but also for those who will believe me through their word. And this is an argument that I cannot stress loudly and long enough. We have the instruction necessary for salvation in Scripture. We can wrangle about all kinds of speculation, but if it's not in Scripture, it's not necessary for salvation. So we can argue about calendars, we can argue about particulars of all kinds of things. But even as he says right here, I've given them these things. Verse 21, that they may be one as you, Father, and I are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are. I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. That the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you loved me. I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am. That they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. We rehearse this Passover night. We read these scriptures. We see what was on Christ's mind. We should be reminded as we come through these days of what Christ did for us, what he's doing through us, what he continues to do. Let's go next to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew 9 and in verse 37. Christ then says to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few." I think we're more aware of this now than perhaps we ever were in the modern history of the Church of God. We're so scattered now. We have so few laborers, and I'm not just talking about members, I'm talking about pastors as well. It's disappointing for me to have the responsibilities I have, knowing I can't fulfill them the way I want to. But it's the way it is. God has a purpose in mind, and so I'll try to do the best I can. But we can understand this. But think about this even beyond what we see as a church. Look at the world. The harvest is plentiful. We have 7.3 whatever billion people on the face of the planet right now. How many people have ever lived and died on the face of the earth? We have no clue. Some estimate that the pre-flood world was very similar to the world we have now. Otherwise, how could they be at risk of killing themselves off, exterminating all life? So let's just say it was another 5 billion people. That's 12 billion people. Plus the people that have lived and died in the meantime. So let's just round it up to about 15, 18 billion people. That's a lot of people. That's a lot of family. You find it hard remembering names at family reunions now. Just we're going to have a different mind, though. That'll help. But this verse then takes on a much deeper meaning, doesn't it? Think about God, the harvest that He's waiting to have, the harvest He wants to have. Verse 10, therefore, pray the Lord of harvest to send out laborers to His harvest. The role that you and I will have, talked about this plan of salvation, how God is rolling these things out, that you and I are picturing being part of that first harvest, and that's going to be a wonderful thing. Christ even said, blessed is he who is in the first resurrection. But then what are we do? Fortunately, we're not sitting on a cloud playing the harp for the rest of eternity. I don't want to do that. I'm not a musician. I would find that very frustrating. We're going to be doing. We're going to be working. We're going to be serving next to Christ. We're going to be teaching the rest of mankind. The harvest is plentiful. We're going to have to teach mankind to undo a lot of bad habits and to replace them with good habits, to show them a way of living that works. Mr. Armstrong talked about that for years. But the world as a whole doesn't understand their purpose from living. They just exist. They hope to make it meaningful in the meantime, and when they're dead, most of them think now, they're dead. They're gone forever. We understand that God has a plan of salvation. Our calling is now. We know that there's a purpose in what God has instigated, started with mankind. We look forward to the reestablishment of His kingdom. Let's look at a couple of other verses here. Romans 8. We'll talk again about this more as we approach the Feast of Pentecost. Romans 8 and verse 14. Paul writes here, for as many are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. A term of endearment. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And this is another context that is lost. If we are harvested, if we are first fruits along with Christ, then doesn't it stand to reason that we're also going to be in God's family? The kingdom of God being a family is lost to most in Christianity. They find that actually blasphemous. But it's not. You know, most of you can relate to this. If someone says Mr. or Mrs. So-and-so, you typically think of your parents, don't you? Okay. I am Mr. Dowd, but I'm not my dad. I will never replace my dad. As much as I am Mr. Dowd, I am not him. And as much as we will be sons and daughters of God, we will never be Christ. We will never be the Father. That doesn't take anything away from what God is doing, nor does it assume anything. We're not replacing them. To me, it's astounding that God had so much love that he wanted to share it. He wants us in His family. We read in James chapter 1, several verses there towards the end of that chapter, that we're a kind of first fruits. Again, looking forward to the Feast of Pentecost. That God has given us this understanding of His plan of salvation, that our calling is now. We're here in Romans. Let's go to chapter 11. Romans 11, verse 16. For the first fruit is holy. We oftentimes can dismiss this aspect of holiness. And I think it's easy to do when we look at our carnality that we still see. But from God's perspective, I find this very reassuring because He looks at us as first fruit, and because He dwells in us through his Son. He views us as holy. That's astounding. And again, to me, it shows the mercy, the kindness, and the love that God has for us. That in spite of our weaknesses, our shortcomings, and our faults, because we are called, because we have God's Holy Spirit dwelling in us, and because we are striving to be like His Son, then He sees us as we will be. He sees us as holy. So it says the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. So even if you don't see yourself as the first fruit, you're a lump. And the lump is holy. It's all good. And if the root is holy, so the branches are. Who's the root? The root of Jesse. It's Christ. We grow from Christ. You can't grow apart from the root. I find all these things very comforting, very reassuring. And this is part of the understanding and the excitement of the Days of Unleavened Bread. And why I wanted to cover this before we are too much distant from it this year. That God has not only accepted the Passover lamb covering the sins of the world, but He has accepted the wave sheaf offering as well. And by doing so, then sets in motion the calling and the training of the first fruits who will assist God and Christ in restoring God's government here on earth and then later throughout the whole universe. Again, to me, it's very exciting. God has a purpose. He has a plan. He's not just winging this. You know, He didn't create mankind, put them in the garden. Satan shows up and God says, "Oh, man, I had it all figured out. Now what do I do?" That God's not playing catch up. If this is the only day of salvation, God's not very good, is He? He's losing. But He's not losing because He's not doing it the way Christianity thinks it is. He's working out His purpose in stages. And then after the first fruits are harvested, you and me, all of those faithful down through the ages that have lived God's way of life faithfully, when we're resurrected, a time will be ushered in when God will remove the veil of sin from all. We picture that starting in the days, the Feast of Tabernacles. But it will really come to fruition during the last great day. When all of mankind is resurrected and we're going to say, the way you lived before didn't work very well, did it? Let's show you a better way. And we're going to have 1,000 years to point to and say, see? Even with physical people, look what's possible. Now look at those that are spirit and see even more so. We're learning now as first fruits how to be the leaders, the teachers, the ministers, the servants of all those who will be given God's Holy Spirit after us, the rest of the harvest. We will have the best jobs in the universe, I'm convinced, serving God's people. With the acceptance of the wave sheaf, God has now begun His harvest. He started with Jesus Christ, then with those whom He has called to believe and live a sinless life now, to become like His Son, and as I mentioned, it will be concluded with the great harvest. That's why I like the term the last great day. It's the last step in God's plan of salvation, and it is a great day. Because all of mankind will have opportunity to be in God's family. The holy days give us a complete picture of God offering salvation to all of those who have ever lived and died. These are the holy days we keep and observe. This is the God that we worship. Rejoice in the knowledge that God has also fulfilled the wave sheaf and has begun the harvest that will eventually bring all who are willing into the God family.